Exodus chapter 4. Turn there in your Bibles. And while you're turning there, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to his young protege in the faith. He said this, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Well, here we see a very interesting insight into an occupational hazard that comes the way of each and every person who ever wants to serve God. Sooner or later, no matter how bright your spiritual fire burns, those embers have a funny way of, well, dying out. They need the occasional stirring up to be all that God wants them to be. And that shouldn't surprise us. In this world, it seems like things are custom engineered to take our spiritual zeal, our spiritual fire, and, well, turn it down a few notches. Maybe you've even heard from some folks, well, you know, it's nice to be spiritual, but don't you think studying the Bible on a Wednesday night's taking it a bit too far? Well, praise God that so many of you are here to stir up those embers, because our God is an ember-stirring God. He will not be content with your life or my life to burn along at a nice, mediocre, inoffensive level. God delights in turning up the heat. And tonight, in our study in the book of Exodus, we're going to see how that process was something that a fellow by the name of Moses learned firsthand. In Exodus chapter 4, in verse 1, we read these words, "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you.'" Well, here we see that sense of spiritual reluctance, spiritual reticence coming to the surface in Moses' heart. If you're with us in our study last week, we saw how Moses was about, two-thirds of the way through the work that God was going to do in his life. He spent the first third of his life, 40 years, becoming a somebody, a man mighty in word and deed, a prince of Egypt, a man who was not only an eloquent speaker, according to Josephus, but a successful military commander. But trying to take those human gifts, those human abilities, and somehow use them to a spiritual end without the empowering work of God, well, it went over like a lead balloon. All it did was essentially end up with one killed Egyptian, a couple of very incredulous Israelites, including one who was the first of many who would question Moses' right to rule and reign over the Israelites. And finally, it ended up with Moses running for his life. Pharaoh putting two and two together and realizing that 2.5 to 5 million Jews were a rebellion simply waiting for the spark of an inspired leader to come along. And things could get very dicey in Egypt. And so Pharaoh sought to kill Moses, and Moses fled to Midian and spent the next 40 years of his life becoming a nobody. We find him as a shepherd, a nowhere position, in a nowhere place, the Mount Horeb area in Saudi Arabia, we believe this to be. In fact, Moses basically was so humbled that he wrote with a straight face, I believe, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, and said this about himself. Well, I think that tells us something. It tells us that God does a good job of humbling people. And when the scripture says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up," I always remember one of the early lessons I was taught as a new believer in Christ. We have an alternative. We can either humble ourselves or let God do it. And when God does it, he does a very thorough job. So much so that we saw in our study last week that God literally had to drag Moses kicking and screaming to become the man that he created him to be, to fulfill his part in God's plan. It started with a miracle. a bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed. A bush, as we saw, was something very, very common in that neck of the woods. The thing that was uncommon about it was not the fact that it was on fire. Lightning strike could do that all the time. But the fact that it wasn't consumed. And I believe that from the get-go, God was saying to Moses, I'm going to burn brightly through you, Moses, but not at the expense of who you are. Serving me is not going to be something that depreciates you. Rather, it's going to be something that causes you to become all that I have in mind for you to be. And that's such an important lesson for us to learn in this burnout conscious culture. God doesn't want you to burn out. God doesn't want you to rust out. God doesn't want you to out at all. God wants you to simply receive the power of His Spirit daily and allow Him to minister through you. Because I'm here to tell you something. God has not gotten tired once. God hasn't gotten exasperated once. God hasn't gotten to the end of His rope once. And when the Lord is moving in and through us, oh, let me tell you something. That's when ministry doesn't become a chore. It becomes something that cheers you up. It's not a burden or a bummer. It's a blast. And so God appears to Moses in the burning bush. God introduces Himself to Moses in a very interesting way by saying that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. You New Testament scholars are probably aware of the fact that when the Sadducees confronted Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 22 with their killer question for anyone who believed in a resurrection, that in their mind they thought would absolutely prove positive that the idea of an afterlife was an absolute joke. Jesus not only refuted their reasoning, but He got to the core issue. He said, are you not aware of how God introduced Himself to Moses at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Otherwise, He would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we saw a little bit in our study that God had great plans ahead for Moses. In fact, those plans would not be without their bumps and bruises, their ups and downs for sure, but God said He would be with them. And at the end, the people of Israel would end up being rewarded and blessed for their faithfulness, and sometimes even in spite of their faithlessness, in a way it was hard for them to imagine as slaves. They would walk out of Egypt with all the gold and silver that their masters had earned by the sweat of their brow and the strength of their backs. God would truly balance the books. So we've seen this wonderful introduction of Moses to God. But like us, Moses still had a few, I've got to clear up a few details here. He says, but suppose they will not believe me, verse 1 of chapter 4, or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now notice, here we see God providing a very interesting miracle for Moses. And this is so like God. You know, we sing the song, just as I am, without one plea. You know, that's how God takes us. God doesn't necessarily need you to be the most educated person, the most eloquent person, the most elevated person in terms of your personal reputation for you to use. He'll take it just like you are. In fact, He'll just say, what do you got in your hand? What do you got? Cast that down before me. Now notice, Moses takes his serpent's rod, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in the weekend services, but he casts it down and it becomes a serpent, and Moses was terrified by it. And notice God tells him to do something pretty counterintuitive. Reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now, again, I read in the newspaper today, the headline story was that it's rattlesnake season here again in southeastern Arizona. And may I suggest to you that if one of those critters is in your front yard, your backyard, you happen to come across them, the worst thing you could ever do would be to reach out and take it by its tail. Don't want to do that. So we can see that Moses following through on God's command here was a real act of faith. And so this inanimate object that suddenly becomes animated becomes a rod again, for one reason, that they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, notice something. God is an anti-miracle. You know, sometimes I think we, in our day and age, because we live in such a, quote-unquote, scientifically oriented society, are anti-miracle. You know, we're suspicious of these things. You know, they've been overdone. There's been so many charlatans. There have been so many hucksters. When we think about God doing miracles, well, we are almost more confident consigning them to a different age and a different time. But the fact of the matter is, God basically says there is a time and a place for miracles. And remember where the people of Israel are coming from. 400 years of grinding service under the sandals of imperial Egypt. 400 years of calling out and thinking that God wasn't paying attention, that God didn't hear their cries. Well, it would be easy for people under those circumstances to become a bit cynical. Maybe you've gone through a time where God's prayers haven't been answered on your particular schedule, that God hasn't come through for you, you think. And sooner or later, we come to a place where we go, well, I'm just not going to expect great things of God. You know, I think there's two equal and opposite errors we make about miracles. One is to follow signs and wonders. You know, there are all kinds of people that will say, oh, a miracle ministry's coming to town, got to be there to see it. All that proves positive that God is there and doing something. You know, there's a big problem about that. I don't, for a second, doubt that God does signs and wonders. But have you ever noticed that in these signs and wonders deals, they start out with, say, somebody getting healed, and that was great. And then the next week, people are going, wow, I wonder what's going to happen next. And it always has to be a little bit more, and a little bit more elaborate. And before too long, God is doing a special ministry of changing silver fillings in people's mouths to gold. What? Where in the Word of God is that? And you've probably seen some of the excesses that come our way when people start following miracles. Well, Mark 16 gives us a great insight into this. Jesus said, these signs will follow those who believe. Not those who believe will follow signs. A sign in and of itself is worthless unless it points you in the right direction. And on the other side of the coin, it's really easy for us to basically say, well, you know, I don't want to be one of those frozen chosen types. I want to have miracles going on in our life. So each and every thing that happens in our life is miraculous. You know, if God isn't moving in a miraculous way, well, don't worry. We'll get everybody whipped into a frenzy until he does move in a miraculous way. And we don't want to go on that side either. Once again, if God knows you need a miracle, please understand this. You've got one. But if you don't have a miracle going on in your life, could it possibly be that what God is really saying to you is this? I just want you to trust me. I just want you to rely on me in this set of circumstances. And since faith, saving faith by definition, is a gift of God, do you realize that simply hanging in there against all evidence to the contrary is a miracle? Well, once again, here we see this miraculous ministry, which was completely appropriate at that point in time. Verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Well, once again, there was no more terrifying disease to come down with than leprosy in that day and age. There are, as we will see in the books of Moses, entire chapters devoted to what you do when a person comes down with leprosy in the camp and so on. And when you begin to understand what a terrifying thing leprosy is, even in our day and age, Hansen's disease, as it's known, it is in that culture, it was an absolute death sentence. Now we can somewhat treat it and hold off its effects. But it not only turns your skin a discolored sort of a tone, but it kills your nerve ending. Literally, leprosy is something that kills you by taking away your pain, believe it or not. And again, there's a fascinating book by Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey called The Gift of Pain that shows us that sometimes pain can be the greatest blessing that God gives to us if it prevents us from further damage in our lives. And so this miracle was definitely one that got their attention. Most dread disease, a certain death sentence, suddenly delivered in the presence of God. Verse 8, then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it out on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now notice three miracles here. A rod that becomes a serpent, a hand that becomes leprous and then is healed, the so-called life-giving waters of the Nile turning to blood. Well, you need to understand that in Egyptian parlance, there was a god for every occasion and an occasion for every god. And the people of Israel had been, well, knee-deep in exposure to these various gods. And basically, all these miracles, on one very interesting level, were God's way of saying, I am greater than the gods of the Egyptians. I'm going to show you my power. One of the gods the Egyptians worshipped was a god of serpents or snakes. Again, the cobra-like images that we see in that culture. Another god was the god of disease and pestilence. Another god was literally the Nile River, which they believed was the source of all life. What God is saying is, I'm the source of life. I am greater than any serpent, any difficulty and danger you'll face in this life. I am greater than any disease that might come your way in this life. And so God was preparing the people of Israel for something we're going to see, especially in our study next week, a showdown at high noon with the various gods, the false gods of Egypt. Then Moses said to the Lord, well, you know, again, God given me those three signs and shown me that, and I reached down, picked up the tail of the snake and became a rod and didn't turn around and bite me, and, you know, again, leprosy in my hand. Boy, I hope this works the other way. Oh, yeah, my hand's all well again. Wow, waters of the Nile River turned to blood right there. I would have said, okay, God, great with me. But not so much with Moses. And then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Well, once again, was Moses really a victim of some kind of speech impediment? Did he stutter? Did he have some problem along that line? There's nothing to suggest that he did. Essentially, what Moses is saying is, man, I'm just a simple country boy. I'm just a simple shepherd, and they ain't going to listen to me. I don't speak the king's English. Well, God has an interesting response when he's saying, Moses, you need a better mouthpiece, God. I think you got the wrong guy. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who has made the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have I not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. But he said, oh Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Now, interesting exchange here. Does anything bother you in those verses? What about verse 11? God said, who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind, if not I, the Lord? Now, there are some that look at this very fatalistically and will say, well, you've got a particular handicap, especially one you've been born with. God made you that way. So, toughen up and learn to like it. Is that what God is saying here? Well, a couple of things I think put this in proper perspective for us. In the book of James, we are told a fundamental truth about God and his dealings with us as people that we really need to bring into account when we begin to question or wonder what God is up to within our lives. In fact, we are told in James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now notice, it says that God cannot be tempted with evil. God does not visit evil and these kind of things upon his people in the sense that he doesn't look, say, at you and go, there seems to be somebody who's having a good time. Well, we're going to put a stop to that. He is not the cosmic wet blanket in the sky, you see. So what is God saying here? Well, what God is saying is this, is that when he made mankind, he knew what he was doing. He saw the end from the beginning. In fact, when God created man with this very priceless but very dangerous gift that we call free will and free choice, because without free will and free choice, it would be impossible for us to have a genuine love relationship with himself, he knew very well what we would do with it. We would abuse it. We would use it to turn away from a relationship with him. That's why in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to how? As the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, before God even made humanity, he realized that not only would we fall, but what that fall would cost him personally. And the results of the fall have been forthcoming. Because we've fallen, because God warning us on the day that we rebelled against him, dying we would die, well, our DNA has been affected down even to the last molecule. And so when we see babies that are born with defects, when we see people receiving diagnoses that they never thought they would hear from the mouth of a doctor, understand, it isn't like God is standing up there going, well, I'm God and just tough it. I just decided that I'm going to throw that on you. God entered fully into this fallenness that we call this life, in the person of Jesus Christ. And for those that might sit as God's critic and say, well, God, why did you allow this rather than the other, and why do you allow suffering and so forth, can I throw out another challenging question to you? What part of human suffering did Jesus take a pass on when he was here in his earthly life? Not a single one. He himself has borne our iniquities and carried our diseases, we are told in Isaiah 53. And so God has fully entered into all of this. So, you know, what is this about, you know, who makes the man's mouth, who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? You know, this is the tough part of this, and see if you can hold all this together, because, you know, once again, the Bible doesn't give us easy, pat, superficial answers to the problems of human suffering. There are times where God will allow into our lives a particular defect, a particular disease, a particular disaster for his glory. You know, there's a very interesting passage found in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. In John, chapter 9, we're told as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, they'd answered the question. Why are people born blind? Sin. You know, this guy, because God knew he was going to sin. Or his parents, you see, because they sinned and, you know, you sin and bad things happen to you. Well, Jesus' answer is fascinating. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed to him. In other words, God had genetically programmed this man to be in this place at this time, to receive a healing from Jesus Christ that generations of people would look to and receive light from. Spiritually blind people would receive their sight when they read how God miraculously healed this man, not only just physically, but also opening his eyes to receive the Messiah. So, here's the bottom line. Before the foundation of the world, God saw your life and mine. God has never said, oops, once. God has never looked at an angel and gone, boy, I just never thought that would happen. Man, that's really... Romans chapter 8, and verse 28 says, for we know that God works all things together for good, for those who love him who are called according to his purpose. Key thing, not all things are good. Secondly, you need to understand something else. What's God's purpose? Our comfort? Our consolation? Not necessarily. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, for whom God foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's God's purpose for the suffering that you're going through in this life? And we all suffer to various degrees. Ultimately, it's to make you like Jesus. It's not because God looked at you and says, oh boy, I can't wait to watch them squirm and suffer. No, God is a God of comfort. God is a God who comes alongside of us and daily bears our burdens. But you need to understand something. Some people say, well, why am I going through all of this? Why do I have the life circumstances I'm having right now? Why does it seem like things are so difficult for me and other people just not so much? Well, God's got a plan. And I wish I could tell you what that plan was. But I can tell you that when you see him face to face, you're going to agree 100% with God's plan for your life. Maybe in a way you can't even begin to comprehend right now. So Moses hears that, and he's still begging off, oh, Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, I'm not your guy, God. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. Well, here we see God, in a sense, acquiescing to Moses' lack of willingness to fully take upon him the call of God. And you know, I think it's such an interesting insight here, because, you know, God's preferred plan would have been to work through Moses. Moses said, I don't want your preferred plan. You got to find somebody else. And God said, all right, I'll acquiesce to your lack of faith. Your brother can come along, and he's an eloquent speaker, and you're going to give him the words. And notice it says, he himself will be as a mouth to you, and you shall beat him as God. That doesn't mean Moses was God, by the way. I think that's been well established in the first three chapters of the book of Exodus. But what it means is that Aaron would faithfully relate what Moses would say to him, just as Moses would faithfully relate what God said to him. To hear Aaron speak for the people of Israel would be just like hearing God. That was God's plan in all of this. But why do I say this was a plan B? Well, those of you who are familiar with the story, Sunday School 101 grads, know that, well, Aaron, he had his ups and downs. You might recall a little incident called the golden calf. Really embarrassing thing. When Moses came down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments there, the people are worshiping this golden calf, one of the Egyptian deities, a bull god by the name of Apis, by the way. And they're carrying on having this huge orgy. And Moses looks at Aaron and said, how did this happen? He said, well, the people brought me their gold and we put it in the fire and this calf came out. Well, my fault. Oh, brother. The first guy to lead Israel into idolatry. All because of plan B. And you know, I really believe that sometimes God does have higher and better things for us, but we just don't want them. We're just not really all that interested in seeing God use us to the fullest extent. And don't worry, God will meet you right where you're at. But have you ever stopped to consider that perhaps God has higher things for you than maybe you've decided he could ever do within your life? That God wants to use you to portray the image and likeness of Jesus in a more faithful way than you could ever imagine. You know, one of the most tragic things that sometimes I will hear from people, especially Christians that have been Christians a long time but are less like Jesus and more like people who take Jesus' name in vain than they like to see. You know, sometimes they'll just say, well, that's just the way I am. You've just got to accept it. Well, you want to talk about the voice of unbelief, the voice of sad plan B. Where in the scripture does it ever say that we are to accept or tolerate or make room for sin? For being less than what God wants us to be? Oh, granted, none of us are going to get here. We've all got feet of clay. We all do the three steps forward, two steps back samba. Don't get me wrong. But the bottom line is this. I think God has so much more for us than we could ever imagine. And I think God is just waiting for a person to come alongside and say, Lord, you know what? I want your best for my life. I don't want plan B for my life. I want to live my life to the fullest extent for your glory. We want to talk about a dangerous prayer because God will take you up on it. So God gives Moses what he asked for, and there were going to be problems about to ensue. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." I think it's so awesome that this guy who has received a commission straight from God hasn't let that commission go to his head. Notice he goes to his father-in-law. This guy is the priest at Midian, and he says to him, you know, again, let me return to my brethren in Egypt and see whether they're still alive, you know, and basically he's saying, if you let me go, I'll go. He could have come in and said, "I just met God, man. God and me, we got a little understanding. I'm on a mission from God here." But it's still here we see this respect that was given to Jethro and his position in the family. And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Notice it's no longer Moses' rod, it's the rod of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I've put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Well, a couple of very interesting things here. God is saying, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to ask him for permission to leave, but I'm going to harden his heart so he won't let the people go. He'll go, "Well, that's not fair. Here's sweet little Pharaoh walking through the field, sniffing a daisy, and God, I'm going to harden your heart, man. I'm going to harden your heart because I love demonstrating plagues on people, and if I don't harden your heart, I can't demonstrate." You know, that's how it kind of gets portrayed to us. But as we're going to see, especially next week, there's a real process that went on here. Here's a preview of coming attractions. First five plagues on Egypt. Pharaoh hardens his heart. The next plague, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Two separate Hebrew words. One means to harden in the sense we would understand it, kind of like baking clay, making it rigid, inflexible. The other literally means to strengthen. That is, all God did was confirm Pharaoh's own decision. And I think that's a real significant warning for people who perhaps fall into the greatest excuse for not receiving Jesus as their Savior. Yeah, but not yet. I'll get around to that later. I'll receive Christ on my deathbed. Well, you've probably heard me say it a number of times. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know the last thing you see before checking out of this earth aren't the letters GMC coming straight at your face while you're walking across the street? Not a lot of time to get right then, you know. But even if you do, practice makes perfect. If every time you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you basically say, "No, not yet. No, I'm not ready yet. No, I still got some living to do." Every time we say no to that invitation, our heart gets a little bit harder. And pretty soon it becomes harder and then hardest. And then so hard we can't even hear God anymore. What makes you think, just because you're on your deathbed, you're going to suddenly find the virtue to receive Christ as your Savior? Oh, don't get me wrong, I've seen it happen. And I praise God every time it does. But in the words of an old German proverb, as my ancestors would say, eternity is a long bargain. You don't mess with that. So God says, basically giving Moses this preview of coming attractions, says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel's my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" And I bet Moses is thinking, "Yeah, that'd be great. We'll put Pharaoh in his place. Mess with us for 400 years. We're going to see who gets what here." And I'm sure as Moses was heading to Egypt, he was going, "Well, at least I got all God's power behind me, and God's going to let him have it, and I've got comfort in that." But there were a few things that needed to be straightened out first. Verse 24, "And it came to pass in the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." That's Moses. "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now notice, Moses is going to go to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, you have not behaved properly concerning my son. Notice what happens on the way. God says, before you deliver that message, Mo, we got to deal with your son. Your son's not circumcised. Remember, Abraham received the rite of circumcision. It was to be performed on the eighth day. There are a number of theories about this regarding why Moses' son, Gershom, by name, wasn't circumcised. One of the more interesting ones is that the Canaanite cultures of that day also practiced circumcision, but they practiced it at the onset of adolescence rather than when a child was 8 days old. So rather than following through on what Moses had received by revelation from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he decided, well, I'm just going to make peace in the family, and we'll circumcise the kid, and it's all going to be good, and don't worry about it. And so what God was basically saying to Moses is this: before you lay a heavy on Pharaoh, before you tell Pharaoh to get your act together, how about if you start practicing what you preach? How about if you deal with your own son first? And this is such an important aspect of ministry. You know, I love what 1 Peter chapter 5 has to say about what the job description of any person in any area of ministry, whether you're an usher, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you are, someone that cleans up after church, whether you are an individual that shares the Word of God in a small home fellowship, whether you are a pastor. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 says this: the elders who are among you I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, the man and the message in ministry need to be as closely united as possible. What we say with our lips and what we say with our lives need to parallel each other if we're going to be effectively used by God. And Moses was no exception to this rule. It almost cost him his life. God was so serious about that. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. Now look at verse 31. So the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Why did they believe? Well, Romans chapter 10, I think, sums it up. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What Moses needed to understand with all his objections and buts and what ifs is this: there's power in the Word of God. So miraculous that all the what ifs and buts and, you know, if this happens, what's going to, they all get resolved. You know, so many people sit on the sidelines in ministry because of the what ifs and could be's and buts. You know, there's an old saying, if you wait for perfect conditions to serve the Lord, you're going to wait for perfect conditions to serve the Lord. You say, I need a little more education. I need a little more background. I need to read a few more books on apologetics before I share my faith, because I don't want to get out there and have an unbeliever ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. Let me tell you something. One of the greatest ways to learn the answers to questions that non-believers are really asking is to be out there sharing your faith. Sometimes we look up all these elaborate answers to these questions that non-believers ask, and they never ask us. Remember Moses' whole deal? Oh, what if they ask? Who sent me? People of Israel never asked. All Moses had to do was basically say, this is what God has said to me. And God was even going to graciously back it up with miracles. But the greatest miracle of all was this: the people believed. Notice they believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and looked on their affliction. That's when they believed. We have the most powerful force in the universe at our disposal, gang. It's the Word of God. And I want to tell you something. If sharing God's word with people is not enough, then we don't have anything else to fall back on. You know, there's some people who say, well, you know, what if they don't believe if I tell them about Jesus? Well, that's between them and Jesus. Our job is to be faithful, right? Our job is to get the word out. We get the word out, we've done our job, we pray, we love people, we be an example so our lives adorn the message, but that's all we can do. Ultimately, any person that comes to Christ is a work of God. So you got to be careful when you hear people say things like, yeah, I led someone to the Lord the other day. No, you didn't. The Holy Spirit led him to the Lord. He just used a little piece of dust like you to accomplish his eternal purposes. And guess what? He's going to reward you, oh little piece of dust, for being willing to be used by him. But it ain't like the dust really did anything. Share the word. Pray. Demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ. And boy, let me tell you something, life gets exciting. Chapter 5, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh. Boy, you talk about a tough audience. They were worried about how Israel was going to respond to this. Now they're face to face with Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Now, you got to understand where Pharaoh is coming from here. I believe that this Pharaoh, there's a lot of different debates about who this Pharaoh of Egypt is. We're not specifically told his name in the scripture, so it's all speculation. You can take it for what it's worth. But probably the Pharaoh in Egyptian history that makes the most sense fitting into this particular role, historically and date-wise and in terms of the flow of Egypt's history, was a fellow by the name of Amenhotep II. Amenhotep literally meant Amen is satisfied. Now, Amen was the name of an Egyptian god. A very interesting Egyptian god because the parallel name of Amen in other religious systems, particularly the Greek religious system, was Zeus. Amenhotep and the other pharaohs believed that they were the embodiment of the gods in human flesh. And so when Moses and Aaron said, the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go, and he said, I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. What he was basically saying is, the universe ain't big enough for two gods. And I'm him. So you deal with me. So they said, probably clearing their throats, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. I just love the graciousness of this request here. Notice Moses and Aaron don't come bursting into Pharaoh's palace and say, know what? You get someone else to bake your bricks, stinking Pharaoh. You find somebody else to build your pyramids. We're done. We've had it. We're not doing no slavery anymore. And if you don't like it, God's got a lightning bolt with your name on it. Now they're very respectful. Again, they say the God of the Hebrews, you know, we're not going to get into whether you're an embodiment of God on earth here, but the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now notice, please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice the Lord our God. Do you realize how easy God is making this on Pharaoh? He's basically not saying you're going to have to find 2.5 to 5 million new slaves. Basically, he's saying, I just want my people to go 3 days into the wilderness and sacrifice to me. We'll come back and serve you. Now, that was too much for this guy. And then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. What do you mean you're going to have a Bible study on break time? You get too many breaks as it is. And Pharaoh says, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. In other words, he's saying, you know, idle hands are the devil or, you know, whatever god he was worshiping's workshop. If these people get rested, maybe they're going to get into their mind that, you know, they could do something else with their lives aside from baking bricks, like overthrowing my empire. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they have made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it and not regard false words." Yeah, here we can almost see Pharaoh's attitude. "After all I've done for you people, this is how you repay me. You want a few days off to go worship your God. I'm God. I don't like that to begin with. And secondly, all you guys are doing is looking for a way to get away with it. So here's what we're going to do. We're no longer going to provide you straw to make the bricks. You're going to have to do it yourself." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad through all the land of Egypt in order to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as there was when there was straw." Now, fascinating stuff. You know, in Chuck Smith's notes on Exodus, he mentions the archaeological remains of a particular Egyptian city called Pithom. Pithom was built in some interesting layers as far as the bricks they found from Pithom goes. The bottommost bricks in the ruins of Pithom have bricks that are made with straw, and it's very meticulously laid out and very structured. As the wall of bricks gets higher in Pithom, a very interesting thing happens. First, the straw becomes less and less present within the bricks. The straw was a binding agent that they would use in the adobe, the clay that they would make these bricks out of. And then finally, when you get to the top, you don't find really any straw at all. It's just weeds and various pieces of brush that they were using at this point. So you can see how this panic, how this stress placed upon the people of Israel was increasing there. Also, the officers, verse 14, of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants." And they say to us, "Make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is with your own people." In other words, Pharaoh, this is a management problem. Your people are not providing us the materials necessary for us to do our job. But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." By the way, brick making in Egypt was quite an endeavor. The estimates of the amount of bricks that the people of Israel were responsible for prior to the time of leaving Egypt is tremendous. In fact, by one scholar's estimation, the amount of bricks they made would be sufficient to make a 6-foot-high wall that would stretch from New York City to Seattle. A lot of bricks. A major quota. Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, remember, these are the leaders of the people of Israel, they met Moses and Aaron and stood there to meet them. And they said, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in his hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Yeah, the thing I love about this passage is this. First of all, this should completely cure us of kind of the Charlton Heston-y picture of Moses that we carry around. That after the burning bush incident, you know, where his hair suddenly turns gray and all that other stuff, and he comes down, that he speaks in King James English and never has a fault or a flub in his faith from that time onward. Notice the bitterness of these words. "Ever since we've come here, things have gotten worse for your people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Not one bit." Now, I love this section of Scripture because it's so personally encouraging to me. You go, what's encouraging about this? Well, have you ever heard the old expression, it's always darkest before the dawn? Maybe you've even heard the expression, it's always darkest before the lights go out entirely. Sometimes that's the case. Well, one thing I've discovered in ministry, and this was something that was shared very early on with me by one of my coaches who discipled me as a young believer, and I never forgot it. He always said this, a burden is a prophecy of a miracle. A burden is a prophecy of a miracle. God will let us get to a place where things are really, really tough. And then he'll step in. Then we'll see his mighty hand and outstretched arm. Why? Well, if you're like me, I have had my discussions with God about his timing, about what he was doing, about how he was working among his people, how he's working in my life. And sometimes I have to say to you, I've expressed my dissatisfaction, my confusion. Why, God, does it have to be this way? And you know, looking back on those why, God, does it have to be this way circumstances, the one thing I've discovered down through time is this, is that God will sometimes allow things to get very, very dark and very, very discouraging, because he's trying to do one thing. He's trying to get our greasy hands off the situation so he can finally do something about it. He also wants us to get into a place, understand this, where when he delivers, we can't step back and say, well, I was, you know, a pretty smart guy. I think I figured that out. You know, I'm pretty good with the finances. That's why, you know, that came in the way it did. Pretty good with people, I think. Pretty good. I think, you know, when you're like me and you've got these kind of gifts, then... No, you know, if you're like me, God will get you to a place where you're just going, man, God, if you don't save my bacon, I'm done. Because he knows something. Number one, when he delivers, he's going to receive the glory. Not you and not me. And secondly, when he delivers, we discover something else. All the experiences we've gone through in the past prepare us for the challenges we face today. And all the challenges we face today are preparing us for the challenges that are yet ahead of us in the future. And believe me, if there were any other way for God to teach you and me the essential lessons of life that we need to learn, the things that are going to matter for all eternity, if he could do that without muss, without fuss, without getting a hair of ours out of place, believe me, I'm absolutely sure, knowing the Lord, he'd do it. But he knows us. He knows it takes a lot to get our attention. He knows it takes a lot for us to unlearn a lot of the lessons of the past that we have so ingrained into our hearts, like falling off a log when we go into it. He knows that sometimes it's only those times when we are absolutely backed into a corner that we face the truth and reality of how desperately we need him, how desperately we need to grow in Christ's likeness, and how great his power is when the deliverance comes through. This is not easy stuff. Moses dragged kicking and screaming to a calling he would have never signed up for. He comes in, does the miracles, proclaims the word, bang, the people of Israel on his side. I'm sure Moses was saying, man, everything's going our way, and then the bottom falls out. Well, as we're going to discover next week, this is setting the stage for one of the most awe-inspiring demonstrations of the power of God you will find south of the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. And that's going to be exciting stuff. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for this exciting adventure we're having in Exodus. Lord, such real and relatable principles we find here, not arm's length, not heady theological, egg-headed ideas, but how you work in the lives of real people as fallen and filled with faults as we are. And that gives us hope. But Lord, if you were going to accomplish an incident that some 3,500 years after the fact we are still talking about, through individuals whose faith was as flighty and frail as ours is at times, then there's hope for us. Lord, I thank you that you say in your word, in Galatians chapter 6, do not grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap a harvest if we do not become tired and give up. I pray, Father, that as we see the people of Israel on the edge of awesome miracles and your divine deliverance, we take a step back and realize and recognize that all they saw before them was hardship and toil and beatings and life becoming worse and not better. God, there are some times where following doesn't seem fair to us, where being faithful just seems to foul things up, at least from all appearances, even more in our lives than we could ever imagine. But I thank you, Lord, that even as we look at the people of Israel, when they thought they were going down for the count, they were really standing on the great divide of your deliverance, and that your power, your grace, your awesome deeds were just about to burst on the scene. Lord, I pray tonight for those who find themselves in a similar place. That God, we would not look at our circumstances necessarily with human eyes, but to realize that you have a heavenly perspective and a heavenly program that you're working out within us to make us just like your Son. And God, I pray that we would be wise enough to hang in there, not till it hurts, but until we receive that heavenly help. And if that heavenly help, that deliverance, doesn't come today, God, I pray we would be wise enough to realize that you will give us the strength to get through today and to face tomorrow, and that you delay because you are working within us something the Apostle Paul called momentary light afflictions that create an eternal weight of glory. God, thank you that your word is so real and so applicable in our lives. Allow us to hold on to that hope, even if we find ourselves standing in Moses' sandals and the people of Israel's position, not seeing deliverance yet, but knowing that you, the true and living God, are never a moment too early or a moment too late. We thank you for this. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.